Good evening, one and all. Thank you for coming tonight. We'll get started here in just a second. We welcome you all to this service. Let's commit our ways to the Lord, and then we'll start right out with our song service tonight. Father, perhaps various things on our minds or burdens, cares tonight, I pray that you will help us to put them in their proper place and to focus our attention on the things of God. May that even help us with those burdens and cares to keep them in their right place as we consider the truth of who you are and what you've done for us tonight. We ask, Lord, for Brother Bennett that you'll bring him here safely this evening to speak to us from the Word of God. For Brother Dave as he leads us in song, for whatever special music we have, for the ministry to the teens and the young people here tonight as well. Thank you for all the things that accompany our service. May we be wholly dedicated to you tonight and even in these days forward. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. I think we finished last in 1 Thessalonians. And I read Romans 12 last week. So that puts us here for now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit, or by word, or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. Okay. I think. What do we have? Is Anna and Sarah, are you singing for us tonight? Marvelous.
You to turn in your Bibles this evening to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. The last time I spoke with you out of this portion of Scripture, I had noted that Matthew chapter 12 marks a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus. By this point, Jesus had been going around the region of Galilee, preaching and teaching, doing extensive ministry in that region. And he was preaching a message of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven was indeed at hand. Now we saw in chapter 11 that while some were genuinely receiving Jesus' invitation to faith, many were responding with criticism and indifference. Now this chapter, as I mentioned before, records the mounting unbelief on the part of the Jews that would finally gel into a conscious and unified rejection of Jesus. Now in the midst of this, however, this mounting unbelief on the part of the Jews, verses 15 through 21 tell us of one bright spot in the ministry of Jesus. And these verses, Matthew shows us exactly how God intended the first coming of the Messiah to unfold. That is, as a servant despised and rejected. So I want to go back, begin reading from the beginning of the chapter just to pick up a little of the context here. So follow along with me, please, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry. Began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will any hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." On verse 14, here you can see that the Pharisees had come together and conspired how they might kill Jesus. They believed the exact opposite of the truth concerning Jesus, even to the point later on accusing him of doing miracles by the power of Satan, really doing all of his work by the power of Satan in a way. But in the midst of that, Matthew highlights very well the characteristics of a servant here whom the world hates, but that God loves. Now in verses 15 through 17 here, being omniscient, Jesus was aware of the Pharisees' plan to destroy him, and so he withdrew. Now Jesus didn't come to fall into the carefully devised traps of men. There were several points in Jesus' ministry, you recall, where the Pharisees and scribes had conspired together to kill him. Even his hometown of Nazareth, they sought to lay hands on him, and yet he evaded them. He was able to get away. But Jesus came to accomplish his Father's will. And his Father's will was not for him to die at this time. It's actually not until Matthew 21 that Jesus would allow himself to be taken by the Jewish leaders and put to death. But until that time, Jesus' ministry was in this sort of continual cycle of going to a city or region, and he would preach and teach and heal. And some would accept him, some would reject him. And then he would withdraw and go to another place. And that seems to be the pattern throughout his earthly ministry. But even in that, when Jesus withdrew from these various areas, Jesus was never forced to do so. He left of his own will. And that is because he was following his Father's will. His Father, God the Father's will was not for him to die, except in the end in Jerusalem. Now in John's Gospel, it says that Jesus' very life, his food, as it were, was to do his Father's will and to accomplish his work, John 4:34. He had the true heart of a servant and was given fully to redeeming a lost and dying world. Paul, I think, summarizes perhaps the best the essence of Jesus' attitude as well while he was here on earth in the book of Philippians. In chapter 2, Paul writes that Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. You know, as Christians, we should follow Jesus' example. We say that a lot. You know, what would Jesus do? That kind of thing. But what kind of attitude did Jesus have while he was here on earth? He was a servant and came as such. And we should emulate that kind of attitude toward one another and serving one another. Well, after Jesus left the synagogue here, it says that many followed him and he healed them all. Jesus not only healed those who trusted in him for salvation, he also healed many who did not trust in him. You may recall the story of the lepers in Luke 17. Of the 10 of them that were healed, how many came back to thank Jesus? Just one. And by doing so, that one showed evidence of faith by thanking Jesus. Now, do you remember what Jesus said in response to the leper? He said, "Your faith has made you well." Now, obviously, that wasn't referring to being healed of leprosy because all 10 were healed, not just the one. It actually referred to the man being spiritually healed through salvation. Jesus' miracles demonstrated his divine power, but also they demonstrated his love and compassion for suffering people. He healed in order to reveal the loving heart of God. God's heart that all should receive mercy. And that continually goes out, that heart of love toward the burdened and the sick. and hurting and the persecuted. Now think about this for a moment. What kind of people were the scribes and the Pharisees interested in? Who did they like to rub shoulders with? The rich, the influential, the people that mattered. They didn't care anything about the poor or the downtrodden, the outcasts. But Jesus always had time for those who were suffering and in need. And when he came to Israel, he healed people of every kind of disease and affliction throughout the land. Now it says here, after he had healed them, he warned them not to make him known. Jesus' ministry of healing was perhaps one of the most spectacular aspects of his ministry that people would have observed. But in a way, his ministry of preaching and teaching was far more important than just that. Because in that, he was dealing with people's hearts. It's one thing to heal a man of a disease, and that did show God's love. So there was point in that. But if that person were to die in their sins, what would that merit him in the end? So Jesus was concerned with people's hearts. And that is what his preaching and teaching ministry dealt with. Now, he was showing care and concern for their spiritual condition. The problem here is that if too many people thronged him, desperate to be healed, his preaching and teaching ministry could have been hindered. Now, at the same time, Jesus might not have wanted to have his miracles known to keep the purpose of his coming in perspective as well. When people saw his miracles, what were they seeing? They were seeing something just wonderful. This is divine power at work here. And it was. But with that would have come a desire to see him rise as a military and political leader as well. And it was for that reason, that very reason, that he withdrew from the crowds after feeding the 5,000. You know, they wanted to take and make him king right away. But the purpose of his coming the first time was to be a suffering servant, just as we see here in the quote from Isaiah. And it's in this quote that there are five things which are fulfilled. Jesus was, number one, commended by the Father. Secondly, we'll see here that Jesus was commissioned by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, he communicated the Father's message. Fourth, he was committed to meekness and comforting the weak. And then lastly, number five, he would consummate the victory over sin and Satan. Well, let's deal with the first of those. The first part of verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." Jesus was God's supreme servant. The word for servant here, it's not the normal one we would see in Greek. The term here is pais. Actually, this term is often translated as son. And the reason for that is this word refers to a chief servant. Even if you look back at Genesis chapter 24, Abraham's chief servant, prior to having any offspring, he said, "If I die, everything is going to go to my servant, my chief servant," the pious here. And so this is not just any servant. This is God's supreme servant. And so Jesus fulfills this role of God's chief servant. The prophets frequently spoke as well of God's choosing of the Messiah. And as such, he was often referred to as the chosen one. Even at his crucifixion, the rulers sort of sneered at him and they mockingly called him, you know, God's chosen one, this Messiah, who the King of the Jews, dying on the cross. Of course, that just made them all the more culpable because he actually was God's chosen one. the Messiah of Israel. Now, as God's chosen one, the Father is well pleased with him. If you know, for people, it's not possible to be well pleasing to God. It's not even possibly to be somewhat pleasing to God apart from Christ. It's only through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we can be pleasing to God. And when we align ourselves with Christ and with his gospel, that is what makes us pleasing in God's sight. Now it also says here in verse 18, I will put my spirit upon him. If Jesus, you think about that for a second, if Jesus was always God, in what sense did the Father put his spirit on Jesus? Now, we talk about the three in one, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, God the Father. They're all one essence. How could the Father put his spirit on Jesus? Well, first of all, the coming of the Spirit, I think, was a bestowal of divine power on Jesus' human nature. Jesus had two natures, a human and a divine. But his divine nature was already one with the Spirit and did not require any special assistance, if you will. But we see that at his baptism, the dove came down, rested upon Jesus, and God said, "This is my beloved servant, whom I am well pleased." Now, secondly, Jesus required the anointing of the Spirit to attest his royal service as the Messiah. You remember that, how old was Jesus when he started his earthly ministry? About 30 years old or so? Well, he had lived 30 years of his life in relative obscurity. We know almost nothing of those years, according to the scriptures here. We see just a brief glimpse of his teen years in the temple there with his parents, but we don't know much about that time. Now, what would happen now? Why now that Jesus should all of a sudden come on the scene and say, "Here I am, I'm your Messiah"? Well, the Lord wanted to attest that fact. Even in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus reads from the scriptures there, and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And following that, he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so God needed to attest that this was indeed the Messiah. And so he puts his spirit upon him in that way. When we see at the end of verse 18 here, he says, "He, Jesus, will declare justice to the Gentiles." As God's servant, there was a message that he needed to proclaim, one that God had given him. And that was a message of truth and justice to the Gentiles. Of course, that's what he did. This was a message for all of the world, not just for Israel. Israel, indeed, received many blessings from Jesus' coming, but it was not for them alone. Now, you remember that who was the first woman that Jesus revealed his messiahship to? It wasn't a Jew, it was a Samaritan. This woman who was half Jew, half Gentile. And so Jesus was, he came for the purpose of bringing salvation to the Gentiles as well. Of course, the Jews resented Jesus for giving any attention to the Gentiles. They didn't want him speaking to them. The notion of God saving a Gentile was utterly repugnant to them. God would save this filthy Gentile over here? No way. God only cares about the Jews. See, that was their attitude. That was their mindset. Even so much so that they considered that kind of activity a form of blasphemy. But God's plan of redemption has always included Gentiles. What was Abraham when he got saved? Was that before or after he was circumcised? Well, it was before. See, Abraham was saved as a Gentile. And in that way, God cares about Gentiles just as much as he does the Jews. Well, the Messiah indeed would proclaim justice to the Gentiles and deliverance from sin, just like for the Jews. Now, in verse 19 here, we see that Jesus was also committed to meekness. It says here, he will not cry, not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. His term quarrel carries the idea of wrangling or hassling or brawling, just somebody that's getting in a bunch of trouble there. Crying out also means to shout out or scream excitedly. But Jesus did not come to harangue people, twist their arm into getting into the kingdom. He didn't try and pull some fast one on them to get them to believe the gospel. You've probably heard a preacher or two in your day who will take a loud and forceful approach trying to pound the gospel message into your brain. But that was not Jesus' way. His was one of gentleness and meekness and lowliness. Even human wisdom will recognize that no real persuasion can be made by force or intimidation. You know, when you watch the news, it doesn't matter how loud the people shout at each other. Force does not prove your point. King Solomon even reminds us in Ecclesiastes 9:17 that the words of the wise, heard in quietness, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. And so Jesus was lowly and meek. He did not quarrel or cry out. Now in ancient times, verse 20 here, it says here, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. In ancient times, reeds had many uses. But it was commonly recognized that whatever you're using a reed for, once that reed was bent or battered or broken, bruised, that reed became useless. Shepherds, for example, would make flutes out of the reeds and just play music on them to calm the sheep. But when the reed became soft or cracked, it would no longer produce a sound and just throw it away. It's no longer useful. Likewise, lamp wicks, when they burn down to the end, they would just smolder and smoke. They're not going to produce any light from a flame. They're useless. And so they as well would just be thrown away. Now, these battered reeds, these bruised reeds, these smoking flaxes, these represent people whose lives are broken and worn out and ready to be discarded or replaced by the world. I think the Pharisees are an example of some of the chief culprits who were perpetuating the idea of casting aside worthless people. You know, that person's poor, get rid of him. That person has a disease, cast him out. We only want the best of the best. But Jesus, what does it say he does here? He will not break a bruised reed. A smoking flax, he will not quench. God never does these things. God cares about those who are broken and battered reeds, those who are smoking embers, smoking wicks here. The nature of sinful man is to destroy, but the nature of God is to restore. I think if you think about today, even this issue with countries that will go in and help out their population by removing the elderly, by assisting them in suicide, or getting rid of the unfavorable, unsavory elements of the population. That is sheer wickedness. That is not in the heart of God. God cares for all those, even those of lowly estate. In the hands of the Savior, the battered reed is not discarded, but is restored. And the smoldering flax is not put out, but rekindled. And this is a great hope for any of us, no matter where we are in life, what situation we find ourselves in, God cares for people. Now it says here at the end, verse 20, He will do this till He sends forth justice to victory, and in His name Gentiles will trust. Ultimately, in the end, right will win. God will have the final victory. Even in spite of oppression, persecution, and rejection, we know that Jesus was destined to be victorious. And when He returns, He will bring with Him all of His own who have also been oppressed and persecuted and rejected by the world. When Jesus takes His place as the world's rightful king, the prophet Amos says that justice will roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That will be a tremendous sight to behold. But we know that the Scriptures are true and this will come to pass. Just as Jesus would have victory over death and the grave and proclaim that victory at the cross, so also He will have victory over the world and over the world system that we live in, and will set up a kingdom of righteousness. And so just as Jesus had an attitude in His first coming of meekness and lowliness as a servant, I think we can look to that in our lives, maybe I could say our first lives here on this earth, of serving one another. And following that, we will receive glory and reign with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that Your Son came to this earth to fulfill His role as a servant, really to set an example for us that we might follow in His footsteps, that we might also proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world, those who need the compassion and help of the Savior. Lord, we see many around us who perhaps physically and materially are doing okay, but spiritually they are as lost as can be. Help us, Lord, to have Your heart of compassion for them and to reach out to them with the saving news that they can also enjoy eternal life with You in Christ. Lord, we look forward to the day when You will return and reign and set all things right. But until Your coming, help us to be faithful in following You and serving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.